We are kind of heading into kind of 2 weeks of thinking about the liturgical calendar. It's not something that typically drives all that we do, but it seems like this season and opportunities to engage is worthwhile. And as we've been working through the book of 1 Peter, maybe this will work, maybe this won't. I'm not sure. The one thing with the liturgical calendar, the guys that designed that, their sermons were like 6 minutes long. Okay, they didn't have to teach a half an hour on the same subject for 35 years in a row. That gets a little hard. So finding a creative way to stimulate your thought or your faith or your prayers or your consideration of things. Just wanted to put on a different lens today and think about another human being and how it shaped even the book we're just about studying. We may have one more concluding week after Easter next week. This person was shaped deeply by this week, Peter. His ministry and what his understanding was radically changed. He had experiences that lead to, I believe, directly into some of the things that he is teaching and laying out in 1 Peter. Some of his messages early part of Acts when he's preaching are more historical Jewish things, but in terms of building the church, it really did. This part of his life, this season of walking with Jesus was huge, and especially at the end when things began to galvanize and he had some deep experiences. Before we do that, I just feel compelled. We've been gone traveling for 3 weeks. We've been back in between sometimes, but 3 weekends. Sometimes it's hard for people to say, well, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? And oftentimes we're ministering in different churches or different movements, and sometimes the missionaries, they come in, and it's a part of, we've all kind of all covenanted together that some of the tools we use for marriage and are we've agreed to export those, and so you're making investments, Cindy and I or me or whoever it might be, to travel and do some of those things. And just recognize that I could share lots of stories. I just want to share one. It didn't happen in the last 3 weeks. This happened in the last 3 weeks, but my engagement with these people didn't happen in the last 3 weeks. But they're people that we've covenanted to care for, to nurture, to help them on the front lines of ministry. And I just want to read. Some of you may get this newsletter. I'm going to take out all names and all countries. I don't want anybody to be in a bad way because I say the wrong thing. Just a story coming back from one of those groups that we've invested heavily in relational theology, transformational prayer, helping equip them to be healthier on the field. It just goes like this. Another story that gave us a ton of joy. In a large country to the north, we've been praying for our brothers and sisters to have protection from persecution. Part of a network, church planting network, that those people there are fruit in part from what they've been doing. The government authority went undercover into one of the house churches and started getting attention because they had 300 new followers get baptized, and government was thinking it might be illegal. They're in obviously a creative access country. I never saw a church grow that fast. And after observing the church that he was talking about, the government official actually said, "I'm a follower of Jesus." But I attend the government-approved church. And this was a phrase that stuck out to me. He said, the other churches just sing, listen, and leave. But I see the Spirit working here. This is the true church. And then he went on to say he would be a protector of the multiplication that was happening as someone in authority. He was grieving to hear of the assessment of the bigger church, but just this gratefulness of God providing an advocate to be a buffer in between what was going on there. And that's part of who we're investing in. We're handing it to those 300 new disciples. Some of the tools that we teach and the kind of the core things of what it means to be the body of Christ are being handed to them. And it's leading to greater health and greater understanding. And so just to know that I hope you don't buy into the idea of Colorado that this is everything's fine. It's just going on as usual. God is working in so many ways around the world. We haven't seen it locally yet. I continue to pray that there'll be a great harvest here. But God is moving, and he's moving in places like Ukraine where there's great hardship. He's moving in places that seem to be persecuted and closed. Stories just keep coming out. And a lot of what we do will not be on the top of the news headlines, but it will be in support of a lot of those things that God is doing in around the world. And so I hope that brings you joy. I hope that you get to share in that. That as you invest in that, you're part of the senders. You're part of the health bringers. You're part of what we do to bring the kingdom all over the world. And now we hopefully are going to bring some of the kingdom back to us with Afghan refugees and so on. But every little thing that says the kingdom matters, when you say yes to it, it is credited to you, and there's a glory in it. Okay, we're going to tie in now Peter and the Passion Week. This is what I'd love for you to try to do. Imagine yourself in that place, going through similar ideas, and not only in that place, but in your life, try to think of similar situations, similar moments where you felt really high, really low. And let what Peter ends up teaching in 1 Peter become more of a context of the end of a story or the conclusion of some of these stories that we're going to look through. We're going to look at a lot of scripture. If this bothers you, I apologize, but I'm taking out chunks of words in the middle of sections of scripture because they're not critical to the story. I don't recommend reading the Bible like that, but just for the sake of time today, we'll skip over some of the redundant phrases and things, and those will just be dot, dot, dots. If you want to look along, you can see where we're skipping, but just there's too much to read. You would get lost in the words. But we're gonna take a big, quick look at this week through the eyes of Peter. Remember, this is our theme verse from 1 Peter. In this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's two things going on. One is that just suffering is going to be a part of your journey, and that's a temporary thing, but also part of that is testing you. It's refining this currency of the kingdom, faith, so that it's more powerful and more pure. And so it's significant. And Peter's goals for you is not to rob you of joy, but he really wants you to be successful in this life. He wants you to be victorious and have maturity and wisdom and fruitfulness and reward. He wants your life to give God glory, and he wants to advance his kingdom through you. So when we can read, by the way, I don't know, as we've gone through this book, anybody want to take a shot at how many kind of like strong directives, commands there are in 1 Peter? And then maybe you could add on to that some like strong urgings that they're not you must do this, but boy, you should do this. And I separated them out. I went through and just took out all those commands. Anyone take a shot how many strong commands there are in 1 Peter? Because it doesn't, when I read it, I don't sense that. There's a little over 20, if my count's close, of strong direct commands, not the same commands, different commands, okay? And then about 10 or so urgings, strong urgings. And what amazed me was if you took that list of directives, which we do in America, we just want to know, what do I have to do, right? So we pull out the list of to-dos and to-don'ts, right? Say, this is the Christian life. If you remove it from the context, it just sounds unbearable. It sounds awful. Who would want to live this way? How could we possibly keep all these, this minutia of tasks? But if you put it in the context of what he's saying, they're just reasonable outcomes of the identity that you already have. It's just completely reasonable, therefore kind of commands. Well, of course. But if you just separate out the list, it sounds awful. I would like to add three key verses to our look at this. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And this is what I want you to understand. This is not common in Western Christendom, okay? Especially evangelicalism. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. We have this idea in Western evangelicalism that God is never going to judge our actions. It's just all just happy, you know, fuzzball grandfather, Father God. And there's never any, ooh, that's too bad. You missed. There's no discipline. There's no reverence. It can get kind of watered down to this place where God is not really much of a force to be concerned about at all, because after all, we have government bailouts. So why would we worry about you know, being in a hard financial situation or needing to honor God with our resources because, well, the government will just write me checks. And that's where, that's how we can think as Americans. I mean, you have a natural disaster in our neighborhoods, you get a new washer and dryer and a new TV, because in the rest of the world, you're wiped out, you're destitute. But we have insurance, so you get better stuff, you get new stuff when we have a disaster. That's how we think. And so this sense of needing God to help us and to be accountable to him, that's one of my greatest fears for the Western church, that we just do not pay attention. God says, do this, and we go, "Nah, oh, please don't do that." And I've been following Jesus now for close to 40 years, maybe more-ish. No, 40 years. 40 years. And I've got enough data of people that go, yeah, and I go, oh, please don't do that. I know where that story ends. It doesn't seem like in the short term it's that big a deal. But in the long run, that habit of saying, yeah, to Jesus, I don't need to do that, it really does lead to very different experiences in this life and I think in the life to come, in these warnings. There is a judgment to come. That's a significant one that I think Peter is trying to get across. Pay attention. Your choices matter. It does. It's not going to. You're not going to lose or gain salvation from this, but it does matter. The fruit you bear, the reward you bear. And then this. And Nathan shared this verse last week. But let those suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This orientation to the suffering is not random, but it's in this association relationship with Jesus. And then I think this conclusion, which I think this flows directly out of Peter's experience personally, just be my observation. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, pick how long that is, in light of eternity, your whole life, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Because Peter went through some things in this week that forever changed him. Okay? So this is where it starts. This is where the week starts. Again, we'll skip through this a little bit. Try not to be too distracted by that. Matthew 16. This is the standing. This is the headspace of Peter heading into Holy Week. Jesus came to the district of Caesarea. This is not like Saturday before, but sometime in the weeks or months before. This is the headspace, though. Jesus asked, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And all the disciples said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And it seems like Peter stood out in this, and he replied, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, answered him, says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This is one of those church history things. It's two different words. Peter and the rock are two different words. Peter is like a small rock. On this rock is the testimony, the fact that he is the Son of God and Messiah. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a promise. What is a gate in this context? It is a defensive weapon. We all clear on that? It's not an offensive weapon. The hell is not pushing around a gate, trying to push back the church, all right? It is a defensive weapon that we are to charge, tear down, and save souls out of. Okay, we all clear on that? That's the goal. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter had a really strong leadership role in this. By the way, keys of the kingdom, Peter was the one who preached and saw every gate of new people come open to the Jews. And the new kingdom was fully, the new covenant was fully established at Pentecost when he preached. Then he went to the Samaritans, then he went to the Gentiles. So he opened the door to the gates of hell for every kind of people group. Does that make sense? That's the primary prophecy here. It may mean other things, but that's the significant part we need to understand. Okay? So that's his headspace. Now, how would that impact you? As a follower of Jesus, someone who's been following Jesus around, you just kind of start going, "Well, how about this? I got some keys, baby." I mean, wouldn't you just feel pretty good about your place in this kingdom? Some of you are like, "Yeah, no." Yes, you would, if anybody ever says that. So if someone, an authority came up to you and says, "You are my guy, And I'm going to give you the most important jobs. Every one of you would puff up your chest and go, you might be fearful, but at the same time, you go, this is such an honor, this is such an honor, this is such an honor. And that would be your headspace. That's where Peter was, all right? We step into the triumphal entry. At the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You should say, the Lord has need of it. He goes on. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on it, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, he wasn't even there yet in Jerusalem, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. So, I mean, if you can imagine, this is like up at Horsetooth, and it's coming down into Fort Collins or Sheep Mountain over here, and it's just coming into Loveland off this mount. And the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice. I don't know what a multitude is. It sounds like more than 12 or 500 to me. The fact that there's a word, that somehow there was a buzz, and Jerusalem was not a big city, so it wasn't a million people, but there was probably a lot of people that were paying attention to this. To rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had done, praising him, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And what was the problem? Well, they were praising him as God. And he says, if he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. So the verse that Scott was reading through. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And so this whole multitude is confused, as we've kind of reflected on. But imagine if you were Peter. Imagine where your headspace would be. You're walking on the puffy, wonderful fumes of, you're my guy, I'm going to give you the king, keys to the kingdom. And then you see this. Oh my, it's happening. It's going to happen. The king is coming. We've been waiting. This is what we've been waiting for. Those rotten Romans. Everything is going to happen right now. And Peter would have been so jet. You do recognize he's a passionate guy, right? He would not be a good accountant. He was wound up. He got very excited about things. You see that personality coming out. So this is the context. So Peter's on this cloud nine, I'm Jesus' man, and the king is coming. The secret is out. The king is here. That's significant about what's going on that we celebrate today. In the context of this, if you read through Luke 22, it's right in the middle of this that the Jews are discussing the plot to kill Jesus, so not everybody thought he was king and were celebrating. Jesus now predicts the betrayal of Judas. And then he shares the Passover meal with them, which started out to be just this very normal Jewish thing. But he, at that time, institutes the Lord's Supper. And so he's starting to tweak the story. Does that make sense? So it's not this political thing or even a religious thing up to this point, that he's not going to be the king even of everything. There's something else going on because he's describing his death, and I'm sure they're all very confused. Peter being among them, because what's his headspace? He just handed me the keys. I saw the king coming in. Who in this room would have ever thought what was going to happen would happen? Based on that context. So this Peter's. Now, why is that important to you? Because when you think something good is going to happen and you feel like God is blessing something, and then God's plan for you looks different than what you've imagined in your head, what happens in your soul? Where do you go? Well, I'm sure there's a great plan. No. We let it chew on us, and we start to doubt, and we start to fret, we start to worry. And then just this quick story in John 13, this is the only narrative that says this, where Jesus is watching the disciples feed, and Peter just in this strong declarative, no, Jesus, come on, I serve you, you don't serve me. And this just strength of conviction, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus rebukes him and says, no, I have to wash your feet. And he says, well, then fine, bathe me completely. Just wash me up. There's the sponge bath. Give me one. Jesus, no, that's not the point. This is not, Peter, this is not about a bath, okay? This is about a posture. This is about a posture. This is the promise, especially as we were thinking about communion. I'd love for you to consider. This is a pretty significant promise for who will stand with Jesus. This is also happening in Luke 22. I just want to bring it up real quickly. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, it does not say explicitly that Peter was in this argument, but Luke is pretty good about not naming names. You know, that he just describes the naked guy and the guy who cut off the guy's ear, and he doesn't call out names. But based on the headspace of Peter, it wouldn't be hard for me to believe that Peter was involved in this little verbal scuzzle. Okay, you're the greatest. How about these keys, baby? I'm the man. I got the keys. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Do you recognize that verse from 1 Peter 5? It's going right back to this teaching. That's not leadership. That's what Peter was telling us in 1 Peter 5. That's not leadership. And he takes it right from this moment, probably, likely. I won't say it absolutely. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines, but I am among you as the one who serves. And he's kind of concluding, this isn't in the John section where he washed the feet, but this is kind of how it all fits together. Does that make sense? So if you took all these sentences and you wove them all together, this would probably follow right after the foot washing. It's likely. No, I'm the servant. That's what I'm calling you to be. It's not about a bath. It's about your servant's heart. And Peter's still thinking, I'm going to be the king. I'm going to be the king. I'm going to be the king. I serve the king. We're going to win. You are the ones, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Here's this promise. And I assign to you, as my father assigned to me, a kingdom. That's a conditional promise. This is why this is significant. When you say, yeah, oh my, do you understand what the stakes are? Do you understand what the potential loss is if you say no? If you refuse the kingship and the headship and the suffering? This is what's shaping Peter's suffering call, okay? These kind of conversations that he lived through, this is significant. If you will stay faithful to Jesus, if you will be after the semicolon at the cross, if you'll put your name in there and live that way, he assigns to you a kingdom. Now, it's not the kingdom, but it's a subset of that kingdom, a place of authority, of responsibility, of reward, of honor. That's what he wants to do for every person. And it doesn't matter your intelligence, your gender, your height, your economic standing, your nationality. It's available to all of us. There are no limitations. Will you stand with Jesus? And that's what I believe the women sitting at the cross understood. Is this man is worth giving my love to. And a bunch of dudes said, he's not. And they received the kingdom in unique ways, I believe, according to this promise, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's this place of glory and honor that Peter does not want you to miss in 1 Peter, and that Jesus is promising right here in this conclusion, following. This is the conversation, 1 Peter 4, 5. This is it. He's repeating it to those who weren't there. You weren't there. Are you getting it? There's a way of being associated with Jesus, standing with Jesus, serving Jesus, suffering for Jesus, that results in great honor. And if you want to lead, it has nothing to do with authority and power. It has everything to do with a heart to serve and lay down your life that others can be blessed. That's what leadership is in the kingdom. Anybody thinks otherwise is going to be sadly and sorely disappointed. Did we not? Yeah. You didn't read the right book. The kingdom is significant. All right, and Luke. So all this headspace. There's this correction. So pick Jesus, or pick Paul's, sorry, Peter's headspace. I got the keys to the kingdom. All right, cool. All right, I'm gonna everybody knows he's king now. Okay, I'm getting this. This looks like serving. Okay, I think I can do this. All right, now I'm going to let him wash my feet. And he's moving through it. Oh, wow, he's going to reward us. This is going to be awesome. And then, it's just, this had to be so crushing. Jesus says these words to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. It's a very confusing verse to me. I don't know what that means. I mean, I know what it means. I don't know why that's okay. I don't know. But does it ever feel like you're being sifted like wheat? Who do you blame? Who do you shake your fist at? Do you believe that God may have an outcome that requires, that is so glorious, is so awesome, that it requires you to be sifted like wheat? And that he actually can be trusted to take you through that valley of the shadow of death and be with you and comfort you and care for you? Do you believe that? Because I struggle to believe it when I feel sifted. Would you be a people? Would you be a person who fights to rest in the middle of the sifting? I don't know what's going on, but I know the heart of Jesus, and I know the enemy is real, and I know I want to be used mightily. I want to be one who stands with Jesus. I want to be that person, and I want to be with people who are those kinds of persons. And then Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so in this place of sifting and pain and sorrow, Jesus is interceding so that his faith would not fail. And then that very sifting becomes a strength from which he can encourage his brothers. That there's something in that that's necessary for his role, for his job, in his position of leadership. And I don't even think he was a leader of the Jerusalem church. It seemed like James was. But he was a man of influence. And he certainly had significant things that Jesus had appointed for him to do that were significant. And it seemed like encouraging him. And guess what? The whole theme of the book the first book he wrote is about. It's this. You're going to suffer. And there's the phrase, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who is called to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself. These are not words to Peter. It's not some abstract idea. Jesus will do this for you. Because I was sifted. And he restored me and confirmed me and strengthened and established me. That's what he's telling you. This is who Jesus is from firsthand experience. Let's skip that one. Verse 26, then Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane. This is after the Last Supper, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And doing a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so this is Jesus asking, come, please support me. Come support me. Come be with me. Come help me. I am in a really, really dark, troubled place. Peter was there. Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he came to the disciples afterwards. He prayed that prayer and found them sleeping. So this blustery, intense, I get the keys to the kingdom. I'm figuring it all out. I'm gonna be the man. The kingdom has come. And he begins to have a series of failures. And this is one of the first ones. He just falls asleep. Jesus asked him to help him. And he said to Peter, you just imagine the heart of Peter. This I'm the man. And Jesus talking, I don't think it was like a condescending thing. Just a question. He's calling into question that what is going to be necessary for Jesus or for Peter to actually live the life he wants to. So could you not watch with me 1 hour? You've made lots of bold promises, my friend, but you couldn't stay awake for an hour. And then again for the second time he prayed. And then leaving him again, he did it the third time, three times. So Peter's starting to get mashed up a little bit. Does that make sense? He's starting to get chewed up a little bit. Now, coming out of this, whoa, I'm the man, to, I can't even stay awake. I'm assuming he would want to. He would not be casual This was a rabbi he loved and respected. He would have wanted to stay awake, but somehow he didn't. Okay? Go back into the garden. The crowd is coming. The guards are coming to them. Jesus, in John 18, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And they said to him, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. It's just the authority of God, like, present. This is trippy. And yet they came back up again. "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, this is the only narrative that names Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, again, get in the headspace, the heart of Peter, trying to be noble, trying to be strong, trying to be the kingdom guy. And your king says this to you, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And Peter just keeps missing. And he's starting to get chewed up in failure. And then in completion, when they're at the temple, then a servant girl, seeing him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." Still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So this blustery, full of confidence, that he's getting chewed up and chewed up and chewed up to the point where he actually denies the king, and the king looks him in the eye. Again, I don't think it was a condemnation or, "See, I told you." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He got it. He understood it. He was not strong enough. He was not big enough. He was not good enough. He was not worthy of the kingdom keys. He was not worthy to be the greatest of all. He was not worthy to say, "I don't need you to serve me." God was humbling him, and he got to this point of deep despair. I think this is true. Again, this would be extra biblical, kind of just reasoning. But it seems like honorable men would tend to think differently about standing with or bearing up under with things. And this is a couple of verses that we looked at earlier here, or the sections here. "There were also many women there," this is at the cross, "looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." And those are all the mothers. Those guys aren't there, or at least they're not called out. I don't know. Maybe they were there. They just didn't call him out. God just honored the women who were boldly supporting him. And then in John 19, "By standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." You have this picture of John taking responsibility for Jesus' mom. What stood out to me here is who's not called out. Because there was three. There was always three that were close to Jesus. There was always the three that were called out as being primary supporters of him, great affection, and Peter's just not there. So Peter now in this probably shame, fear, I don't know, probably a pretty dark place. He didn't even go. Wow, that blustery guy is pretty chewed up. So when he says, "Jesus will restore you," there's a context here of deep, deep hurt and regret that God brought him back from. Deep. And then there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He went and he asked for the body again. That seems like something Peter or some of his dudes, you know, Jesus, other the three would do. But they're not there. And they're in this really, really dark place. And so this context, I'd love for you to understand, most of those situations that Peter walked through, you've been in. in one shape or form or another. A really dark place, a really high place, a place where you feel like you failed and you can never be forgiven. A place where the suffering doesn't make sense when Jesus asks you to do something and you go like, no, that's a dumb idea. And all of that is the context for this book we've been going through. There's this walk Jesus is taking you on that goes through suffering, but it ends in restoration. It ends in glory that is to be revealed. It ends in this wonderful, amazing place when you are fully restored. And if you'll stay at it, the promise of Jesus to give you a kingdom applies to you. It's worth it. It's worth fighting. It's worth recognizing in big ways or small ways the devil is, it's not a question of if the devil's going to attack you. And I realize in our tradition we don't, oh, the devil's going to get me. The devil got me. It's not how we think. But it is a spiritual reality. The devil hates you. And he's opposing you. And he wants you to sidetrack you. And make the major things the minor things and the minor things the major things. And to sift you and to confuse you. Rather than resting in, at the end, I am resting in this promise. And even if I suffer for a little while, and a little while is 80 years, and some do, it's still a little while in light of the reward of Jesus. So clinging to these things, your story of when you see that those bumps in the road, those times when I thought it was going to be this way, and I could just share dozens of stories. Wow, it looked like this was going to happen. You just go like, gone completely. Just in a second. Years of work, just gone. What? I thought that's where we were going. Nope. Go this way. Well, that doesn't look like much fun. Yeah, wait till you get there. You'll know it's not. Will you trust the King to give you a kingdom? Will you associate with this is why these stories are here. So we know we're not alone. You're not the first one that got sifted. You're not the first one whose dreams were dashed. You're not the first one. And in every story where we stay committed to Jesus, there's glory and honor given to you. There's reward given to you. And the only responsibility is to stay close, stay in step, keep trusting. You don't have to make anything happen. It's to stay connected to the vine. Stay with the person of Jesus. Don't judge his motives before the story is over. And we spend a good chunk of our life, Bethany, you're an English major. When you lay out a story, there's the introduction of the people, and then there's this rise, and then there's the conflict, and then there's the conclusion. When you write, every story follows this. Say, do you remember what those terms are? There may be other English. Somebody help me. It's pretty common. I just don't pay any attention to English, even though I speak it all the time. Right? I mean, there's this. Well, most of us spend a lot of time in the trouble part. It's not complete yet. We don't know what the end is. We're waiting for the heroine or the hero. We're waiting for the conclusion where it's all resolved. And that's what happens to us because of Jesus, because of what we celebrate this week. We know that every story that is linked with his in faith, every life that is joined with him ends in glory. That's our hope. Not avoiding this conflict stage of the story. Not never being confused. That's our hope. And that's how we can walk and just even as an archetype of a sojourner of Peter, to know that his book is not written in a vacuum. All these things are true. And I'm just going to scatter them among you. No, this is what he lived. And that's what he says, I got to give it to them. They need to understand this because it's true and I've walked in it. Follow Jesus. So as you think about this week, let's try to associate with that the common pieces that you share with every person who's ever followed Jesus, and especially with Peter. Lord, we are grateful for this. We live in a season and a time in a country where that story is reinforced in certain media and certain places. We know there's plenty that don't pay any attention. There's plenty that are that are not yet recognized your kingship. And thank you, God, you called us into participation in that. And I pray we would first participate with our faith and our confidence that you're good, you do only good, and you're walking us from glory to glory, just as you did Peter. In Jesus' name.